John 6. And last week we did kind of an overview of the book, the chapter 6. But tonight we're going to start kind of taking chunks out of chapter 6. It's so easy. Chapter 6 is so incredibly rich and deep and important and practical for our lives. And so it is important for us to get the overview of John chapter 6. But also now, as we look at each segment through chapter 6, each one has equally important and practical nuggets of truth for our lives. I'm going to get right into it. Let's all stand out of respect for God's word, and you can follow along. It's kind of a lengthy passage tonight, so I will go ahead and read it, and you can just follow along. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, and this is Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's the most likely the best known, most well-known, most famous miracle of Jesus Christ. It's the only one that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. John chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when they had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. This is the extras. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth. This is obvious, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, this passage shows us your incredible power. Lord, thank you that we can trust your power. Lord, we have needs, and you meet our needs. Lord, I pray that as we look at John 6 as a whole, and as John 6 in these 15 verses, we would understand both the importance of your incredible power, and Lord, that we would follow you, however, with the right reasons and the right motivations. Lord, we don't follow you just to be fed. We don't follow you just to meet our needs. We don't follow you on our terms. But Lord, we follow you because you are our master. You're the Messiah. And Lord, you are our maker. Lord, we yield ourselves to you. I pray that as we study this passage of scripture tonight, that your Holy Spirit would work in a very special and powerful way, and that my life and our lives would be conformed to your image, and that we would live our lives in a spirit-filled, word-dominated, Christ-centered way. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to give you a little bit of a background about what we'll be talking about tonight. Last week, as I said, we started John 6, and I mentioned last week, if you had 5 chapters of the Bible that had the most impact on your life, which 5 would those be? And I said one of those 5 would be John 6 in my personal life. Book of Ephesians, chapter 2, chapter 4, the book of Philippians, chapter 1, chapter 4, those have made incredible impact on my personal life. But also John 6. You can't miss the importance of John 6 in your life. It's challenged to me in my life, in my ministry greatly. So it helps answer this question. As you look at John 6, it helps to kind of lay out this question. Why do people abandon the faith? Why do people leave Christ? Why do people leave Christianity? We have at the beginning of this chapter, and in this passage that we're going to look at tonight, 5,000 plus women and children, Matthew 14 mentions, about 20,000 people who are enamored and amazed at the power and reality of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, incredible miracle. None of them denied it. And they were all amazed and enamored. But at the end of the chapter, when you look at John 6, verse 66, and the verses following, what do you have? Those 20,000 people were left with about 12 people who were true followers of Jesus Christ. So what happened to that 19,988 people? Why did they abandon Christ? Why do people today abandon the faith? Why is it that there's young people who grow up in good families and good churches and later on abandon the faith? You just look at social media and you see friends, whether they be high school friends or college friends or youth that grew up in this church or former pastors even or former people who were solid in their faith, and you look at them and you look at their lives and you say, what are they following? What are they pursuing? Why have they abandoned the faith? And some of them even boldly proclaiming that they have abandoned the faith. I think of one man who attended here for years. He gave up on God, and in a conversation with him, he said, now I'm studying, I'm kind of into Buddhism. How does that happen? I think of personal family members, not in my immediate family, but in my family, relatives who grew up in a pastor's home. They played the part. Both of them have been married 5 times, and one of them has abandoned the faith vocally. One of my old friends from youth group here at the church, I got together for coffee with him. We had a great time of fellowship. I asked him about his life and how's it going. I said, well, what do you do on Sundays? He said, well, I don't go to church anymore. Here's his own words. I read my money magazine on Sunday mornings, my financial magazines. Why do people abandon the faith? Why do people give up on Christ? Jesus gives us insights and reasons as to why people desert him in this passage. These characteristics help us realize this statement, that a true disciple of Jesus Christ is characterized by faith and faithfulness, not merely shallow amazement. Let me say that again. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is characterized by faith and faithfulness, not mere shallow amazement. It's not enough just to be amazed at Christ. A challenging question that this chapter causes us all to ask is this: does my life characterize a true disciple of Jesus Christ, or am I simply a false follower? Ask yourself that question as we go through this question. I'll ask myself that question. Am I a true follower of Jesus Christ? Am I one of the 12 and really one of the 11? Or am I one of the 19,989 people? Another way of putting it would be this. What is Jesus Christ worth to you? Let me say that again, because that's the main thought I would like to dwell on this sermon is this. What is Jesus Christ worth to you? A little bit of background. The first five chapters that we looked at had to do with answering this question. To you, who is Jesus? To you, who's Jesus? That's the most important question in all of life. To you, who is Jesus Christ? And we've seen in those first five chapters, he's light come into the world. He's life. He's love. He's Messiah. He's Lord. He's God. And in chapter 6, we have this. Now we're kind of transitioning from to you, who is Jesus, to you, why is Jesus? What is your motivation for following Jesus? Chapters 5 and 6 point out that there's 3 main reactions when confronted with who Jesus Christ is. These are still true in our society today in 2020. When a person is confronted with who Jesus Christ is, chapters 1 through 5, they have one of these 3 reactions. Number one, angry unbelievers. That's chapter 5. That's the Jewish people that we saw in chapter 5, the Jewish leaders. They were hostile, antagonistic. They rejected it harshly. We still have that today. Then the second group is probably even more concerning than the first group. At least the first group lets you know who they are. The second group we see in this chapter, we see the shallow masses, false disciples. We looked at last week, towards the end of the chapter, there are people that Jesus calls disciples who abandon and leave him and reject him. So there is clearly at the end of this chapter a description of false disciples, false proclaimers. They are enamored when they follow him. They are amazed. Then the third group is the faithful few. True disciples, faithful, dedicated servants. In this chapter at least, and really when you look through the scriptures, this is more of a small group. As we looked at in previous weeks, you have Jesus Christ's ministry. It's about a 4-year ministry. And you have Jesus who is healing physical diseases, making blind people see, crippled people walk, infirmed people healthy. You have him feeding 5,000 people. You have him feeding 4,000 people. You have him raising from the dead. And you have all of these miracles that Jesus is doing. And people are not denying that these are true miracles. But when you look at Acts chapter 2, how many followers does he have? We saw in John chapter 5, a man that he just healed abandoned him. How many does he have? About 200 people. The faithful few, true disciples. John 6, here's a summary. John 6, Jesus secures eternal life to all those who commit to him in belief. What is belief? Trust, faith. Jesus secures eternal life to all those who commit to him as their master, Messiah, and maker. However, this eternal life is provided based on God's terms, not our terms. In order to have everlasting life, salvation, people must come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. There's a lot of people that come to Jesus, but they come to Jesus like the Hindus. What do I mean by that? A missionary in India told me one of the easiest things to do is to have a person become a Christian. Why? Because in that religion, they have many, many, many gods. And so you say, would you like to make Jesus your God? Yes. And all they're doing is taking Jesus and putting him on another shelf with all of the other gods. But what Jesus is saying is, no, you have to abandon the others and make Jesus your Lord and Master. So man's terms for following Jesus in this chapter, we saw last week, false disciples follow Jesus for 6 main reasons. Number one, because of the multitudes. Verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw. What's this saying? Spiritual deserters or spiritual defectors are attracted by the crowd. This large group were mainly thrill seekers. They wanted to see the signs, the works, the miracles. That's what attracted these people. Jesus was popular. Jesus was the in thing. I'll say there's many Christians today that follow Christ because it's more of like a community of believers or a club atmosphere or something to be a part of. People love to be a part of something. Putting this thought into today, these are the type of people who only come to church because their family is here, or maybe their relatives are here. Maybe their friends are here. Maybe their parents make them. Maybe they're looking for something that is fulfilling in a relationship. And I'll just say those are good reasons to come to church. Fellowship is part of the New Testament. And fellowship and the body of Christ is an important part of the New Testament. But it's not the primary reason to come to church. It's a sad fact. But they say one of the main reasons that people come to a specific church is because of friendships, not doctrine. Yes, fellowship is good and fellowship is important. Unity is a important part of the scripture. The body of Christ working together is important, healthy, biblical. But when that becomes the entire motivation for being at church, we're in trouble. The reason we come to church is Jesus Christ. We come not for simple membership into a social club, but to worship and honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just say this, Christianity must watch out when it is popular. When it's viewed as something that people can cash in on. Jesus Christ is saying that being a part of the crowd isn't the reason people should follow him. Remember in Luke 9:23 what Jesus said? If any man will come after me, what is he to do? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That doesn't sound like a fun thing to do. Well, what about us? What's our motivation for following Christ? Is it simply to feel a part of something? To feel accepted in a club, accepted by your family, your friends? Or is it because you have a genuine love for Jesus Christ that has transformed your life and you have a faith and a faithfulness that is dedicated and accurate and passionate because he's your master, your Lord, your Savior? You want him above all else. So false disciples follow Jesus because of the multitudes in verse 2 in this passage. What else? Because of the miracles. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Spiritual deserters are fascinated simply by the supernatural. Let me just say, Jesus can do miracles, and we're going to see that in tonight's passage. That's a wonderful truth of the power of Jesus Christ, the power of God. Jesus can heal people. Jesus can provide for people. And that is a wonderful, awesome truth of God's power, of Christ's power. But that's not the primary motivation for following him. Associated with that, false disciples follow Jesus simply because of the meat. Verses 9 through 13, and then later in the passage, verses 22 through 27. They view Jesus simply as a means to accomplish their means. They could use Jesus to fill in the blank. Jesus, I need you. I want you to provide for me health, wealth, prosperity. That's the only that is the way so many people, modern people, view Jesus Christ. If only I get Jesus, he will help me do this or gain this or have this. A good example of this is groups that think if you only receive Jesus Christ, all of your wildest dreams will come true. We talked about that last week. They're trying to buy into the power or satisfaction in life, trying to gain riches, health, prosperity, your best life now. Well, what about Jesus' words about persecution and mockery and pain and misery and denying yourself and taking up your cross? Trying to twist God's arm to meet their demands, not the other way around, and saying, God, here am I, send me. To these people, Jesus is simply a pawn to meet their wishes and their desires. That is why these people abandon the faith. After they realize that it doesn't work like that, they get discouraged and turn on God. God, this isn't what I signed up for. Until we realize that Jesus Christ is not a pawn to fit into our plans, we're going to have shallow faith. That's what Jesus is trying to get across here. Jesus is not a magic trick that we can fit into our physical temporary box. Instead, Jesus is the God of the universe that promises us eternal spiritual life. He uses people who yield to his plan and his purposes to accomplish great things for him. Jesus is not to yield to us. We are to yield to Christ. So the fourth reason false disciples abandon the faith is they base their faith on the man. Number four, spiritual deserters only think of earthly things. Man's terms for following Jesus. They follow Jesus because of the man. We talked about political leadership, and they wanted to make him the king to overtake Rome. That's why they follow Jesus Christ. A lot of times we follow Jesus or we follow people simply because of their personality or their power, not because they weren't following him because of the master. They thought they could overtake Rome using him. Another number five, their magic. They were following Jesus because of the magic show. Number six, the methods. Then to summarize the last part of the chapter, Jesus' terms for following him. We are not, John chapter 6 is not about Jesus, us gaining Jesus by forcing Jesus into our terms. It's about yielding our lives to Jesus' terms for following him. That's Christianity. That's true discipleship. So true disciples, according to John 6, true disciples follow Jesus Christ with commitment, belief, and a transfer of trust and authority. We talked about last week, Jesus would have made a terrible author of a church growth manual. Why? Every time there was a large crowd that gathered, what did he do? He called for commitment. And then what happened? People abandoned him in droves. Why? Because it wasn't about a big, huge party. It was about a life. True disciples follow Jesus with commitment, belief, and transferring their trust and their authority from themselves to Christ. True disciples also in John 6 follow Jesus Christ because he is their master. Remember that statement at the end, John 6 verse 68? When right after all those people left in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, it means master, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, have not I chosen you? And one of you is, and then he says, yeah, 12 of you from approximately 20,000. And even those 12 of you, one of you is going to abandon me still. Spoke of Judas Iscariot. True disciples follow Jesus because he is their master, their Lord, their King, their authority. They transferred to Christ, their master, their Messiah, and their maker. Son of the living God. So let's look back at these first 15 verses, and we'll focus on these tonight, and we'll go home. John 6, 1 through 15, the lesson in the leftovers. Like I said, this is also mentioned in the other three Gospels. The setting, verses 1 through 4. What do we have? Verses 1 through 4 says this, and after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, so they're in northern Israel, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Why is it called Tiberias? It's because that was a major city, the most well-known Roman city in that area, that region. It's right on the western side. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jew, was nigh, is near. So what do we have? The scene, northern region of Israel, Sea of Galilee, the capital city of the area is Tiberias. It was basically built on a graveyard, a cemetery. So a lot of the Jews of that region avoided the city of Tiberias. It's more of a Roman city. Also, another thing to mention, it was kind of the Sea of Galilee was kind of later known as the Sea of Tiberias. And that gives us a date as to why and when John was written. Commonly believed that John was written after the destruction of the temple around 90-95 AD. And that's the name of the sea after the destruction of the temple. The time of the year was close to the Jewish Passover. Who were the seekers? Verses 2 and 3. A large multitude was mainly thrill seekers. We'll see that through the rest of the chapter. A smaller group was his disciples, verse 3. So what do we have? We have a problem. As people and as a group, and there's a huge amount of people come up, they're starting to get hungry. It's starting to get dark. In the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Where are we going to buy bread? Here's an interesting thing. Why would he ask Philip that? Philip, they say, sometimes was the calculator, the person that was that understood the money and the finances, things like that. But also, it very well was possible because Philip was from Bethsaida, which was a town about 9 miles away. So geographically, he probably knew where to get food in that region, that area. Man's solution, he said, Jesus says, what are we going to do? Where can we go to buy these people bread that they can eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So I'm just going to give you the quick outline, and then we'll look at it a little bit later. Man's solution, what are we going to do? Verses 5 through 10. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread. That means 200 denarii, which was, 1 denarii was the equivalent of a Roman soldier's pay for one day. So he's basically saying 8 months worth of food. If one person were to give up 8 months of salary, it would still only feed everybody where they get a little handful or a little mouthful. Jesus, what you're asking is crazy. It's not possible. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So Jesus was testing Philip. Why? To strengthen his faith. By asking for a human solution, knowing that there was no human answer to this problem, Jesus was highlighting the powerful and miraculous act that he was about to perform. So what's the answer? The Savior's sovereign test. What are we going to do? There's a problem here. These people need to eat. The Gospel of Mark actually highlights Jesus' compassion in this passage, in this account. He's saying he was moved with compassion, and that's why he acted here. Isn't it nice to know that we have a loving, powerful, Amen. Compassionate, caring Savior? That's why he was doing this, as Mark highlights. Well, what's the problem? Man says, there's not enough money. Verse 7. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient. There's too many people for them, that every one of them may have just a little bit. There's not enough money. There's too many people. There's not enough food. Verse 9, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? What are the barley loaves? Basically, it means that also highlights the economic situation. This poor young boy, if you were kind of well-to-do in society, you would eat wheat. These are barley loaves, which is the poor, more poor people. And we think of those big French bread loaves that we get from Sprouts and the food bank. That's not what it's talking about. It's literally like little crackers, small loaves of bread. And 2 small fishes. I mean, we think of the fish. Me and my boys and the Aguiars and Gary's went out fishing this week, and we caught some nice rainbow trout and some nice cutthroat trout. And we're like, wow, we got a meal out. That's not the kind of fishes we're talking about. It's more of like a pickled garnish, like a layering for this. So we're not talking about this huge, 2 huge fish and 5 huge barley loaves. We're talking about a small meal that would feed one boy. There's not enough money. There's not enough people. There's not enough food. There's not enough room. Verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. In Matthew 14, verse 21, it clarifies it's not just men here, but also women and children. So it just follows that if there's men, there's probably women. And if there's men and women, there's probably children as well. So it's estimated about 20. Some people have estimated 25 to 30,000 people here. Jesus is asking an impossible thing. Where's the food coming from? I don't care. Make everybody sit down. Took faith. Just a couple things to point out. Have you ever noticed that we can limit what God does in us by assuming what is and what is not possible? How many times have I done that? How many times have we done that? We limit God. God, that's not possible. We can't do that. Let's cancel this. That's not possible. I mentioned last week, it's been awesome to see in a very parallel example of how God provides with our food bank ministry. As food bank director, I've mentioned several times where I must be getting old or something. I forget to order, or I look at it and I'm ready to order the food from the Food Bank of the Rockies and it is closed for inventory. I hate that statement. And I get on there and I'm ready to order and we have hundreds of families coming here on Tuesday and I have to order like 5 or 6 days in advance and I go on to click it and there's nothing available. And I say, wow, God, what are you going to do? How are we going to feed these people? And time after time after time, it is amazing to see how God provides in literally miraculous ways. And we have, there's one time where we joked, 12 extra baskets full at the end. All right? We paid nothing for this food. God gave us literally tens of thousands of pounds of food. And we have leftovers at the end of a distribution day. Okay? Have you ever thought, man, it'd be tempting just to say, hey, the food bank is closed. We're canceling. We'll put a sign out and say, no food available today. All right. How many times do we limit God? That's a good example. There's time after time of bad examples where I limit God, where we limit God. Is there some impossible task you feel God wants you to do? Don't let your estimate of what can't be done keep you from taking on the task. I can't do that. I'm too... You fill in the blank. I'm too poor. I'm too shy. I'm too inexperienced. I'm too... You fill in the blank. How many times do we limit God's power because we put limitations on God? That's what Philip and Andrew and the disciples are doing here. God can do the miraculous. Trust him to provide the resources. He has a good track record. And we look at verses 8 and 9, we see that young boy, and there's so many lessons we can learn from that young boy coming to Jesus. The boy gave what little he had, and it made all the difference. If we can offer nothing to God, he will have nothing to use. But he can take what little we have and turn it into something great. Do you remember the story of the widow's mite? And you have this man that gave all this money, and the disciples were like, whoa, did you see how much he gave? And then this little widow came up and gave like two little bits of metal and put it in there. And what did Jesus do? Whoa, did you see what she did? What's the point? Jesus doesn't care about our ability. He cares about our availability. And when we give ourselves to him and we give what little resources we have and we give it by faith, and we stretch ourselves, what does God do? He uses us. Jesus, another side note here, Jesus usually prefers to work through people. Have you noticed that? Jesus prefers to work through individual people, through you, through me. But what does it take? Faith, submission, yielding, and obedience to God. This young boy, young people, age is no barrier to Christ. Never feel you're too young to be of service to him or too old to be of service to him. God gives in abundance. He takes whatever we can offer him in time, ability, resources, and multiplies its effectiveness beyond our wildest expectations. If we take the first step in making ourselves available to him, submitting ourselves to him, he will show us how greatly we can be used to advance his kingdom and to glorify God. Don't limit your God. Don't limit Jesus Christ. So what do we have? Man's solution. There's not enough, Jesus. We can't do it. What's Jesus' solution? Point number three. Jesus' solution, overabundant power. Verses 11 through 13. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, Can you imagine this scene? You have all these thousands of people sitting there, and you have Jesus with these five crackers, basically, and two fishes. He says, okay, we're all going to pray now. Everybody close your eyes. We're going to pray for our food. What would you do if you were in that crowd? This guy's a lunatic. All right. He's really going to feed us with this, or we're just going to have to, maybe in my mind, I would have said, he's going to pray for his own food and we have to sit here and watch him eat. I mean, what would have gone through your mind? What's going on with this guy? What's going on with this situation? Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, dear God, thank you for this food, he distributed to the disciples. And by the way, when we pray before a meal, it's not a legalism type thing, but Jesus set the example for that here. We thank God for what he's provided for us. He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. This is a creative miracle. And it shouldn't surprise us. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. So he's creating this fish. Can you imagine how good that fish must have tasted? Verse 12. When they were filled, that's the idea, foddered up. They were full. Like when you go to a buffet and you ate way too much because you want to get your money's worth. He said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain that nothing be lost. Let me just say, there are some people critical of the truth of Scripture, the veracity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, that modern critical academic liberals who say Jesus was just setting the example, and really, when people realized and followed Jesus' example of sharing the boy's food, then everybody said, oh, if Jesus can do it, and they all opened up their meals and fed. And when you look at this passage, that's almost more far-fetched. Okay? Why? Because they started and they were all full, and at the end there's 12 baskets full left. There's obviously more left over than when they started with. Jesus was creating food, fish, and loaves as he went. Verse 13, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So what do we see about Jesus? Abundant, overabundant power, his solution. Can man do this, number one? He teaches them this divine truth. Just a quick overview. Passover was at hand. What's going on? What's kind of the context? What's going on in the situation? Devout Jews were kind of gathering up there to make the migration south to Jerusalem. Matthew's parallel account tells us that Jesus fed the crowd out of compassion. Mark and Luke's accounts point out that Jesus also healed all those around who were needed healing. So this wasn't just a feeding, it was also a healing. He then teaches them this divine truth. Number one, can man do this? He develops their faith and their discipleship, and he's discipling them. He's helping them in the process. We need to come to the place in our lives where we realize we can't. We can't do things. We can't go through certain situations, financially, emotionally, physically, spiritually even, intellectually. There's things that we're limited with. We need the Lord's power. But also we learn about Jesus' discipleship process here. Jesus loves to take someone from here and develop them in their faith to hear. And we see that example. What does he tell us in Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20? Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. And really the idea is make disciples of every person. And he gives us a template here. Can man do this? Develops their faith. Well, he says, let's give them food in verse 5. And there was compassion, a heart of compassion in Jesus' solution. Thank you, he says. And when he had given thanks, sets an example of thankfulness. Are we thankful for when God provides us, or do we just expect it? Here you go. Basically gives, verse 11, unlimited creative power. Verse 5, take all you want. fulfilling provision, overabundant. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Gather the leftovers, overabundant strength. Ephesians 3, 20. God gives in abundance. Think of Ephesians chapter 1, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The idea, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't limit. God is a loving, compassionate God who pours out overabundantly his blessings in our lives. Why do you think that there were 12 extra baskets? A lot of speculation, but I think to prove the miracle and to show the disciples that he sustains and provides for future needs. Later on, there's an account where they're on the ship, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and they're wondering, and Jesus says, have you forgotten already the loaves that I provided for you? This is a teaching tool for the disciples. God sustains. He provides for. We can have confidence and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I say most of all spiritually, but also emotionally. God's going to take care of us. Philippians 4:13. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches through Christ Jesus. Then the reaction. We'll close with verses 14 and 15. What's their reaction? This reaction helps prove that this is definitely a miracle. This wasn't just a magic show. And everybody in that crowd understood that what just happened was supernatural. Verse 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet. This is obviously a supernatural individual sent from God that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself alone. Jesus was a mountain man. I love that about Jesus. Anytime he could get up into the mountains, right? That's kind of, I guess, eisegesis in this passage. But any excuse we can get up. We're just following Jesus' example. Get up in the mountains there. Anyway, what do we see about Jesus here? Can you imagine as Jesus is feeding the 5,000 and people are getting the food and they're like, where's this food coming from? And they're passing it out and they're passing out and they're getting it and they're eating it and they're eating it and they're getting full and full. And they're starting to figure things out. And like, wait a minute. He just took those five crackers and the two ornamental fish and we're all full. Wait a minute. This is something special. This is supernatural. And you can imagine Jesus and they're sitting out and he's hearing rumblings and all these people are starting to put the dots together and they're starting to understand, hey, this is the Messiah. This is the person. Hey, if we can, and they're making all their plans and all their strategies on what to do with Jesus. And Jesus knows, what does he do? Departs. This isn't my way. This isn't God's way. This is man's way. So the reaction, this guy is awesome. They have a superficial belief in his power. It's obvious. They believed in his power. But not in him as a master. They weren't willing to transition from making him their Lord and Savior. They just wanted to use him. Number two, a misunderstanding of his purpose. He wasn't there to sack Rome. He wasn't there at that time to set up an earthly kingdom. His first coming was there to set up a spiritual kingdom. Jesus knew that. They didn't. But they didn't care. They wanted him to fit into their plans and their purposes, to fit into their box. And I'll say this, a lot of modern day spiritual Christians or American Christians do the same thing. A lot of times we do the same thing. Why? We want to fit Jesus into our mold, into our box. We want to get out of Jesus what we want. We don't want to yield ourselves to his authority. I didn't sign up for that. They looked at Jesus as the one who would fix their earthly problems, give them more money, make them more comfortable, fix their business, give them more satisfaction, help them more score more goals or more touchdowns, help them get straight A's. Obviously, they didn't have an academic system back then, but that's the idea. People were enamored with Jesus the same way that many people are enamored with sports stars. Remember when Tim Tebow was around? We all loved the guy. He was awesome to watch because he was terrible for the first three quarters, even the first part of the fourth quarter, and then all of a sudden what would happen? The beast would be unleashed and he'd win the game. All right? And then he'd pray. And what would happen? Wow, he's kneeling. That Jesus must really work. If I follow him like Tim Tebow does, I think Tim Tebow has many genuine traits about him. He will give me, Jesus will give me, just like Tim Tebow. He will do for me just like he will give me my best life now. Everything will be peaches and cream. I'll be walking, my life will be walking through a meadow. False followers. Those who will turn out to be spiritual deserters follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons. One writer said, I came across this week, said this, they really weren't interested in saying, thy kingdom come. They were saying, our kingdom come. They weren't interested in saying, thy will be done. They were interested in saying, hey, put that power to work to fulfill our will. And we have certainly in Christianity in our time today, in our own country, all kinds of people following the crowd toward Jesus, all kinds of people fascinated by the claims to supernatural power, all kinds of people who are thinking only of Jesus in terms of their earthly enterprises. They want Jesus to fix their life, to fix their marriage, to take away their anxiety and solve their felt needs and make them more successful and elevate their comfort level and help them score a touchdown and do things like that. That is not the Jesus, the motivation for following Jesus. Can Jesus do those things? Yes. Can we experience fellowship and stability in life and security and yes, even blessing and provision because of Jesus Christ? Yes, we can. But if that is the only reason we're following Jesus, John 6 points out, you will abandon him at some point. Why? Because as the end of John 6 says, our primary reason for following Jesus Christ is because he should be our master, our Messiah, our maker, our Lord, our Savior. Not because of all that we can get out of him. You can't call people to Christ because everybody's doing it. Because he'll heal their sicknesses, pay their bills, give them all their desires. Like I said with the Napoleon Dynamite reference, if you vote for me, all your wildest dreams will come true. If you come to Jesus, all your wildest dreams will come true. This is the lie of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. All it does is draw people in who will soon become disillusioned, eventually becoming spiritual deserters. What does Jesus say in John 18:36? Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. Another writer says this. Jesus said in John 18:36 and 37, my kingdom is not of this world. And boy, once he made it clear that he wasn't going to knock off the Romans and bring a welfare state, they screamed for his blood. At first, they thought he was a genie and they were going to rub the bottle and he was going to jump out and say, what are your wishes? And he was going to dispense comfort for their sorrow and strength for their difficulty and peace for their trouble and health for their sickness and food for their stomachs. And carnal enthusiasm took them over. And Jesus was the quick solution to their earthly problems. Remember the story of a lady who came to a godly pastor. And after 2 weeks, he was excited because she had come and committed her life to Christ, is what he said, made a profession of faith. 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, she wasn't coming back. And so he contacted her and said, I'm curious why you're not coming back or what's going on. And she said, your Jesus didn't work. He didn't work. My husband left. I have terminal illness and my son is in the hospital. Your Jesus didn't work. And sad to say, that's why a lot of people abandon the faith. They have the wrong motivation, the wrong idea of who Jesus is. He's our master. He's our creator. He's our Messiah. Yes, we enjoy things that he blesses us with, but those are not the primary motivation for following Jesus Christ. How about us? Is our focus simply on earthly things? Is our faith in Jesus Christ based only on what he can give us? Spiritual deserters are focused only on earthly things, but true followers of Jesus Christ have an eternal heavenward outlook. Do we only love Jesus when everything here on earth is going well? Or do we realize that our faith in Jesus Christ is much deeper than earthly circumstances and situations? What does Colossians 3, 1 through 4 say? Let's turn there, by the way. It's not in my notes, but let's turn there. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let me turn there. If ye then be risen with Christ, if your life, if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, here's what your life should be characterized by. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then it goes on to the list. Seek, set, sever, and separate. That's our reaction as Christ, as followers of Christ. So we get to the end of the message. What do we say? We say, so what? What can we learn from this passage and apply it to our lives in 2020? From verses 1 through 9, here's a lesson. Here's a so what that I gleaned and hopefully I can apply to my life and we can all apply this. So what? We must not consider things to be too hard for Jesus, God, to take care of. You have problems, Jesus can fix them. We should always remember that in any situation, Jesus can do the impossible. It's so easy for us to take 71 verses of chapter 6 and the entire message of John 6 is make sure you're following Jesus Christ for the right reasons, on his terms, not your terms. But let's not miss what's taking place in John 6 verses 1 through 15. This section teaches us that Jesus can do the impossible. Jesus is that powerful. He can heal physical problems. He can provide financial blessings. He can heal emotional and mental and intellectual problems and circumstances. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually. He can do the impossible. That's what this is teaching us. That's the bottom line. What do we learn from verses 9 through 13? Jesus has miraculous creative power. His power goes beyond human understanding and limitations. He has the power to create and has created everything in the physical universe. Colossians 1, John 1 points this out as well. He has the power not only to create and created everything in the physical universe, he has power to create spiritual life. John 3:16, John 1:4. Number 3, he has the power to sustain physical life. That God shall supply all your needs. Number 4, he has the power to sustain spiritual life. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Number 5, he has the power over physical creation. He has the power over spiritual creation. Another passage, Romans 8, 35 through 39. Let's turn there quickly. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Jesus loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a comforting thought. He has the power over physical. He has the power over spiritual. He has the power over creation. So what do we learn from verses 14 and 15? We should not come to Jesus on our terms, but on his. Jesus isn't a good luck charm to help us accomplish our desires. He's our king that has a plan for us to follow with the purpose of his glory and our good. Romans 8, 28. We shouldn't try to fit the circle of God's ways into the square of our plans. We need to yield ourselves to his plans and his authority in our lives. That's what Jesus goes on with the bread of life discourse in the rest of the chapter. Don't fit the circle of God's ways into the square of our ways. It won't work. So overall, bottom line, what is this? His miracle was complete. So because his miracle was complete, what's our response? We should be trusting. We should trust him. We have confidence that we can trust our Savior. His miracle was over and above that which was needed. How should we respond to that? We should be amazed and comforted in the power of God. I keep turning to other passages, but Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, really verses 14 through 21. But verses 17 through 21, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Christ, the Holy Spirit also, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world till the end of the world, world without end. Amen. We should be amazed and comforted in the power of God. We can revel and comfort in the fact that he is all powerful and he does supply overabundant blessing. Here's a question I asked myself and I'll ask you. Do you find yourself powerless in tough circumstances, limiting our own ability? I do all the time. I'm not, and I fill in the blank. I'm not able. Why? And I give excuse after excuse after excuse, just like Moses did at the burning bush. Do you view Jesus as and his power, like the disciples, not enough? Do you think that Jesus isn't powerful or compassionate enough to take care of your present situations? When feeling powerless, because we are, think of these verses that we looked at today and also Philippians 4 verse 13. I can do all things through Christ. I can handle any circumstance, any situation in life through Christ. He's our rock, our anchor, our refuge, our stability, our strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He gives us the strength to go through any circumstance, no matter how hard it may seem. So bottom line, last statement. Have I said that a lot today? I think I have. Sorry. Main lesson, the fact that Jesus is compassionate and able to do supernatural miracles should cause us to have a deeper faith and loyalty to him and his ways. Let me say that again. The fact that Jesus loves us, he's compassionate, he cares about us. That fact alone, but also able to do supernatural miracles, physically in this passage, but also spiritually, emotionally, in other ways. What should that cause us to do? It should cause us to have a deep-rooted faith and a loyalty to him and his ways. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your power. Lord, it's obvious to us when we look at a passage like this, we are weak. Lord, we even question your power, your authority. We question our ability to provide. We question so often. That's human nature. I do it often, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the example and the strength and the power that you infuse us with. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're compassionate. Lord, you didn't just die on the cross and give us your word and just leave us on our own. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us Jesus Christ's example. You've given us Jesus Christ. We are complete in him. Thank you. Help us not to limit your power in our lives. Lord, I pray that as a church, we would passionately pursue the advancement of your kingdom, that we would glorify you accurately, and that you wouldn't just be a part of our lives, but you would be Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.